passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
This is the Sunday that you guys have been waiting for, because this is the sermon that you built. We are in the tail end of this series on afterlife, which what does the Bible say about life after death is the topic that we've been looking at. And during the series, we circulated a question card with many common questions on life after death. And each week, you guys voted for your top three questions. And I promised that here at the end of the series, I would answer your questions. So this is what we're going to do today, the questions that you want answered. There is one small change, and that is we have had such an incredible response to this. I mean, each Sunday, I'm getting a stack of cards that high from people. So we've decided this to lengthen this from 1 week to 2 weeks. So we'll continue to go through some of these top questions next week, not just this week. Also, I want to mention that a number of you in the write-in section submitted a number of really good questions that were not on that question card. And when appropriate, if some of those write-in questions fit in with what we're talking about, I'll just draw those in and we'll answer those as well. We have a lot of questions to cover. I actually, in first service, I didn't make it through the whole thing. So we may not make it all the way through today, but that's all right. We just pick up next week. So let's jump right in. You guys ready to rock and roll? Okay. Get that. Get your outlines out. Number one question that you guys asked, coming in at 133 votes, which is a lot, is can loved ones see us in heaven? And I think there's some reasons this is so incredibly popular. First of all, a number of you have lost loved ones, and there's that innate desire inside of us to remain connected with those who have died, especially those that we are close with. And we wondered, you know, can they connect and see what's going on in our life? Second, the reason I think this question is so popular, there's a number of books that are out there where people talk about their life after death experiences, and they always talk about the fact that they're out of their body and they're watching things that are going on around them, where their body is at least, and so we start to wonder, can people who die see what's going on? Thirdly, there's at least one verse in Scripture that seems to, at least at first, appear to lend some credence to the fact that people who have died can actually see us. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The writer of Hebrews says there is a great cloud of witnesses. And the question is, who are they? And maybe more importantly, are they our dead relatives? Well, let's see what we can learn. Now, if you've been with me for any length of time, I've always told you that when you read a verse in context. You read the verses around it so you don't necessarily misunderstand it. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, immediately comes after Hebrews chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, you see in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about the great heroes of the faith. And the issue is the great cloud of witnesses are not our dead relatives, but it's the lives of the heroes of the faith that the writer of Hebrews has just talked about in the previous chapter. And what he is doing, he's saying, since we have seen how these great heroes of the faith lived their lives, when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, you notice he says the word therefore, let us learn some practical lessons about how we should live our lives from them. That's why he says, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This great cloud of witnesses that he's talking about are the witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. And they're not witnesses in the sense that they're watching us from heaven. They're witnesses in the sense that they show us the value of living by faith in God. One of those witnesses is Abraham. Abraham was called to go to a promised land. He didn't know where it was. He left the land of Ur, and he, you know, went on this journey by faith. In fact, he never received the promised land even in his lifetime, did he? But he lived by faith. And there's great value in that. We studied through the whole entire book of Genesis, didn't we? And we saw how, in a big picture perspective, God was going to give his descendants the promised land. Good thing he lived by faith, not by sight. Rahab, the prostitute on the wall of Jericho. She's another one that says live by faith. And we see the value of living by faith. She hid the spies who went through the promised land. That's because in her heart, she gave allegiance to the God of Israel, not to the false gods of Jericho. She did it by faith, and she lived by faith. What were the results? Well, number one, she wasn't destroyed. Number two, she became part of God's people. Number three, she found herself in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Now, was it worth it that she lived by faith? Amen. Totally worth it that she lived by faith. The writer of Hebrews says, since we look back at all these people who have lived by faith and we see the value of it, boy, be encouraged. Live your life by faith in God, not by sight. I say all this simply to say that when somebody says Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, says that there's a great cloud of witnesses watching us from heaven, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that the witnesses are people who have lived their life by faith before us, and we should live by our life by faith as well. Now, let's go back to our original question. Does this mean loved ones can see us from heaven or not? Well, most likely, I don't think they can. I think they're going to be pretty preoccupied with the things of heaven, not with the things of earth. But I would say this. In one of the books I was reading as I was studying to prepare for this, it told the story of a young boy and his father, and they were really close with their grandfather. And the grandfather had died and passed away. And the young boy said to Dad one evening as they were getting ready for bed, "Do you think Grandpa can see us from heaven?" And the father said, "No, I don't think so. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that that's what's taking place." And the boy paused for a few moments and he thought, when we pray tonight to Jesus, could we ask Jesus to give him a message for us, to tell him that we love him and miss him? And the dad said, "Sure. There's nothing wrong with that." So I don't think our loved ones in heaven can see us. There's certainly nothing wrong with telling Jesus in your prayers, "If it's your will, pass on to my loved one who has gone before that we love them and we miss them." Now, whether our relatives can see us from heaven or not is really not what matters, because there is somebody who can see us from heaven. There is somebody who is applauding us and cheering us on, and his name is Jesus Christ. Because if you go from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 2, it says that we should fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author. He is the perfecter of our faith. And he is very much noticing what is and isn't going on in our lives every day. And he is cheering us on when we make wise and God-glorifying decisions. So while our dead relatives can't see us, Jesus can see us. And ultimately, we learned earlier in this series, one day we will stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, and we will receive rewards from Jesus Christ based on how we lived in this life. So that's my answer for their first question. Can our loved ones see us in heaven? Probably not, but Jesus can, and that's what matters. Number two, coming in at 116 votes, does it matter if I'm cremated or buried? Short answer, no. Technically, all cremation does is accelerate the process of decomposition where a body turns into dust. The state of decomposition of a body doesn't matter when it comes to the resurrection, does it? Jesus' body was dead for 3 days, yet God rose him from the dead. There will be some bodies that will be at least 3,000 years old when Christ returns, and God can raise them from the dead. And we learned earlier in our studies, the more complete the ruin of the body, the more glorious the resurrection of the body, right? That's totally true. Now, I know some of you hear this and you agree with it, but there's a tinge of doubt in your mind. And I want to just give you this thought. If God can make this entire universe in 6 days, trust me, resurrecting your body from the dust is not even going to break a sweat when it comes to him. So, don't worry about it. Now, while technically it doesn't matter if someone is cremated or if someone is buried, just so you know, just to be honest with you, if somebody asks me what my recommendation is, I will tell them every time that I would recommend burial instead of cremation. And you say, why? Well, let me tell you why I recommend burial. First of all, it's out of respect for the body. God made our bodies. God will raise our bodies from the dead. The picture of laying a body in the dust of the earth to wait until the return of Christ as it sleeps in the dust of the earth, as Scripture says, is a good picture versus the picture of taking that body and putting it into an incinerator to burn it to ashes. One picture is waiting for the resurrection. The other one symbolically pictures maybe the lake of fire, if you could say it that. So, it seems that burial is more in sync with the biblical picture of the value of our bodies, according to God. Secondly, you must understand there is a rich Christian history of preferring burial to cremation. In the original Church of Rome, Rome was a cremation society. That is the way you handled dead bodies. But when people became Christians in Rome, there was a decided shift between people when they died being cremated, which is what society did, and people being buried. In fact, the early Christians adopted the Jewish burial customs of preserving the body. Now, what happened is they did this because it gave a great hope for the resurrection. We're laying the body in the dust of the earth to await for the resurrection. And eventually, they started to bury bodies horizontally. It's called the graveyards, right? But then when you have a limited amount of real estate, you start to run out of places to bury people. So instead of burying people horizontally, they started digging holes in the ground. And they buried people vertically. You guys have ever heard of the catacombs in Rome? That is how they were created. Instead of burning bodies, they dug down, they created holes in the wall to bury bodies. Because while Plato at that time would say matter is evil and you want to get the spirit away from the body, the Christian said, no, matter is not evil. God created it. The very self-same body that died will be coming back. That is why we respect the body, not burn it. That is why we bury the body. That's exactly how the catacombs began. Number three, burying, not burning the body, seems to be the precedent of Scripture. Look what these verses say. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The idea of sleeping in the dust of the earth is burying a body. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, let me pause at this point. There are some very tender-hearted people among us. And as I'm talking about this, you're feeling angst in your heart because you're saying, you know, I didn't know this, and my loved one died, and we had them cremated. Now I feel terrible about that. Folks, it's not an issue right now of right or wrong. It's an issue of symbolism. Symbolism that the body will come back from the dead. So please, don't freak out on this. Some people have their loved ones cremated because, quite honestly, they can't afford burial. Burial is incredibly expensive nowadays. Maybe some people nowadays, some of us as Christians, hoping to leave a hope for the resurrection, may choose to prefer a burial. That means, guess what? We got to buy more life insurance so we can afford to have it done that way. Now, it's a matter of respecting the body and the witnessing of Christ's return. Last thing I'd like to mention on this is I think burial helps us have the chance of leaving a better and lasting legacy. Some of you have been around for a while, and you've seen me preach many times, and I think at least two times, I don't think any more than two, I've showed you gravestones back in Pennsylvania of my relatives, going actually seven generations back from my son, six generations back from me. And it was incredibly powerful to me to go to those gravestones and see the original David Truxes who came to America on the boat, the David Truxes who helped plant that church and who says on his gravestone that he was the president of the board of trustees of the church for 47 years, the David Truxes who placed his hope in Jesus Christ. And I can stand next to his bones that are in the ground. And the tombstone that tells me about his faith. And I found myself incredibly challenged by that. What kind of legacy am I leaving behind for Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying that this erases everything, but if someone is cremated, their ashes are scattered, all remains of their life are gone, there's no place for loved ones necessarily to go, no place for you to leave a lasting message about where your hope is for your body and your life. It's hard to leave a legacy or impact somebody six or seven generations down the line because your hope is forgotten. So, that being said, while it doesn't matter if someone's cremated or buried, I recommend burial for those reasons, for the rich Christian tradition. Number three. Third most common question was this, with 105 votes going towards it. Will Christians who commit suicide be in heaven? First thing you need to know, suicide is a terrible tragedy. But also, you need to know that in young teen culture right now, suicide is sort of trendy. There is a television program out there called 13 Reasons Why that teenagers like to watch. And it's a story of a girl who commits suicide and leaving cassette tapes behind. She gives 13 reasons why it was right to end her life. A friend of mine has a relative who's a pastor, and he was talking to me, and this pastor just attended a funeral of a teenage boy. Life didn't seem to go too well as a teenager. And he was watching the program, and he decided that's the way what he's going to do. Went out back behind his house and blew his head off. Folks, suicide is not cool. It's not trendy. Number one, suicide is a lie of Satan. The Bible says Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan celebrates when you kill yourself. Number two, suicide is murder. I've talked to some people who are contemplating suicide. I say, would you murder somebody? Oh, no, I would never do that. Why do you want to murder yourself? You're guilty of murder through suicide. Number three, suicide leaves a horrific wound on your parents and your family. Horrifying. You talk to somebody who's considering suicide and say, would you hurt your family at the deepest level? Oh, no, I would never do that. It's about me. But you don't understand that suicide does hurt your family at the deepest level. And number four, suicide is disbelief in the power of God. It is. I've talked to people who have considered suicide, and I say, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Oh, yes, I believe that. And the obvious answer is, if you believe that God can raise Jesus from the dead, why don't you believe that God can give you a new life and hope tomorrow? If God can raise Jesus from the dead, it's much easier for him to resurrect your life from the dead in the sense that your situation can change. The Bible is filled with stories. Daniel in the lion's den, no hope. God came to the rescue. David and Goliath, outgunned. God came to the rescue again and again. If God came to the rescue in their life, he can come to the rescue in your life. Many young people who are considering suicide, or they think about this, what they're missing is the value of perspective. Now, I want to talk to some people who are a little bit older, been around the block a few times, who've been Christians for a while. You guys know, just like I do, there is multiple times you look back on key moments in your life where you felt there was no hope, things would never work out, but God came to the rescue, didn't he? Isn't that right? Can I get an amen from those who are a little older? Yeah, amen. Yeah, amen. When you're young, you don't have that perspective. Some of the best things you can do is talk to some people, develop friendships with Christians who are a little bit older, let their stories leak into your life, and when you see a time that you think is hopeless, that it's never going to work out, and you think maybe this is the end, remember their story, because trust me, God will come to the rescue and carry you through. Number five, you need to understand, suicide is the ultimate act of selfishness. It is. Life is not about us. It's not about our happiness. Life is about God and bringing him glory. Let me say that again. Life is not about us and our happiness. It's about God and bringing him glory. Some of you know that I was out of town this week. I was in Boston to see, be part of the memorial service for Haddon Robinson, who is my doctoral prof. Just so you know, he's one of the most brilliant men I've ever met, if not the most brilliant man I ever met. Two earned PhDs. Amazing guy. And as his body was fading with Parkinson's, he was in a nursing home for a period of time. And what would happen, he would, like his daughter talked about this at the memorial service, he would get up and he fell and knocked his teeth in his face out. And sometimes he'd be stuck on the floor for hours at a time. He has all these people that have lost their mind around him, but he hasn't lost his mind. He's brilliant. And his daughter said to him, "Daddy, aren't you angry at God?" He turned to her and said, "Why?" His life isn't about me and my happiness. It's about God and trying to bring him glory, no matter what situation he chooses to put me in. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's hard. Now, does this mean that a person who commits suicide will not be in heaven? Here's my answer for you. The only way that a person who commits suicide will be in heaven is the same way that any one of us will be in heaven. It's because they've trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Folks, are there times where a Christian can become so despondent they may kill themselves? Yes. Are there times when through psychiatric illness, a Christian may not think correctly and they may take their own life? Of course. Are there times when people get put on psychiatric medicines that mess with their mind and they become suicidal and may kill themselves? Yes. But the only way that they would be in heaven is the same way we would. It's because they've trusted in the grace of Christ. That being stated, does that make suicide ever the right choice? Absolutely not. We learned this earlier, folks, that each one of us will stand before Christ and we will either gain or lose rewards based on how we lived. So the Christian that stands in front of Christ and says, well, I'm a murderer. I took my own life. Doesn't sound like they're going to gain a lot of rewards. Saved by God's grace? Absolutely. Rewarded for how you lived? Not too highly. But yes, in heaven. Number four, is there an age of accountability below which someone automatically goes to heaven? We had 75 people wanted to hear that question. Also, people have mentioned a number of these ones. What about severely mentally challenged people who will never be able to receive Christ? Do they go to heaven? The best way to approach this is we need to start with a child and we understand what they are. Sometimes I talk to people and they think all children who die in infancy will go to heaven because they're not sinful. And all I have to say is that means you haven't had a child. Because what is the first word a child learns to say? No. They instantly express rebellion. Absolutely right. Now, the Bible says there are two ways sin is in our life. First, there is sin that we commit. We choose to sin, and we're guilty of that. But there also is something called inherited sin, because we're part of Adam's line. What that means is just like we have a sinful nature inside of us. Even babies have that sinful nature inside of them. The deal is that a baby's not old enough actually to start choosing sin. And then when they get old enough to start making choices, that first word comes out. No. They can finally go from their sinful nature to expressing their sinful desires. So babies are not free from sin. The scriptures tell us that. In fact, David says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." That doesn't mean, by the way, his mother had an affair. He's saying, I was sinful from the very moment of conception. Now, here's where it gets interesting. While the Bible is clear that every child that is conceived is sinful in nature and deserving of the lake of fire, the Bible is also clear that sometimes God's saving work appears to begin to apply into a life even before birth itself. Even before a child has consciously made a choice. Look what David said about himself. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb." God worked at his ways in the womb. "You made me trust you at my mother's breasts." He didn't choose God. God made him trust him. "On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." There's some kind of form of salvation, it seems like, going on at him even before he's old enough to choose God. And then John the Baptist says this. It says, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." David and John seem to be saying that saving faith apparently at least appears to be expressed or being possessed sometimes for some people even before birth. If that's the case, then I think we can pretty safely say that certainly not all infants that die will go to the lake of fire. Another interesting window as we continue to look at this topic is David. David, as you know, had two sons that passed away. They were talked about. One is Absalom, and one is the child that died in infancy. Look at the two different reactions we have. First of all, to Absalom. "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Now, let's think about him, Absalom. He grew up in a Christian home. The kid knows the Ten Commandments. He knows the scriptures say to honor your father and mother, but what does he do? Rebels against his father, tries to usurp the very kingdom of his father, and even plans for the murder of his own father. Sleeps with his father's wives. We have some hardcore rebellion by Absalom. Conscious rebellion. He's making as an adult when he knows better. And David's heart is broken because he doesn't see much hope for his son, does he? But look how David reacts to his infant son. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?' And notice this, 'I shall go to him.' but he will not return to me. David was confident that when he died, and as we learned in the first week, went home to paradise, that he would see his infant son there. Now, the Bible is saying that those who die in infancy apparently go home to paradise, not because they are not guilty of sin, but because it appears the work of Jesus Christ is somehow applied to their life, at least to some of their lives, even before they are born. Now, I want you to understand, what the Bible lays out is an implicit argument, not an explicit argument. Very important. Implicit means the Bible implies that the infants who die in infancy go home to be with God in heaven. The reason the Bible doesn't give us a very clear chapter and verse on this one is because I think in God's wisdom, he knows it would be completely misused. Imagine if we had a chapter and verse that says all infants who die go directly home to heaven. Could you see what an abortion doctor would do with that on his billboard? Come have your child aborted by me. Guarantee they go to heaven. And then he puts a verse up there. You see how that would be misused? But God in his wisdom gives us hope. Hope that is implicitly implied. Now, as adults, it's only the supernatural work of God that softens our heart so we can even receive Christ. Remember, we talked about this, that every single one of us is dead in our sins. And it's the supernatural work of God that softens us so we can even see, understand the gospel and see our sin. Apparently, it's also a supernatural work of God in an infant's life or in a young child's life where the grace of God is applied. Now, understand me. It's sort of a mystery. The Bible doesn't say this explicitly. But I do like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. Let me read for you Spurgeon's quote. It's not that God chooses someone to salvation because they're going to die in infancy. Rather, he has ordained that only those who have been chosen for salvation will be allowed to die in infancy. God's justice in condemnation will be most clearly seen by allowing those who will not be saved to demonstrate their inherent sinfulness through willful, knowing transgression. Take away the old English language. This is what he's saying. It is only those who would not be saved who will be allowed to die or who are allowed to be able to grow up to be full-blown adults to demonstrate their sinful rebellion against God. An age of accountability? When would it be? Well, here's my simplest way. James chapter 4, verse 7. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. When you have a child who's come to the age where they know that they are sinning, they've also come to the age where they should know they need a Savior. Right? Traditionally in Jewish circles, that's age 13, but obviously that's an approximation. Some children, it's much younger than that. And for those who be mentally handicapped, it may be much later than that, or maybe not even at all. Depends on the degree of mental handicap. Now, I'm going to jump a little bit further in the interest of time, so we end this on time. Let's go to number 5. Should I trust in near-death experiences? 62 votes for that. Keep it real simple. No. How about that? There's a lot of near-death experiences that are popular out there. In fact, many of you have probably read the book Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo, which talks about his son's out-of-body experiences supposedly when he died. And I'm just going to tell you, I am very, very suspect on these books. Number one, first reason I'm suspect is I see most people, they read these books and they start replacing what the Bible says in their heart what the Bible says with what these books say. And it doesn't go that way. It's what the Bible says is true comes first, and these books are subservient to them. And a lot of people who are not schooled in the Bible confuse the two and conflate the two. And so I'm like, you know, just stay away from that kind of stuff. Satan uses a lot of these near-death experiences as a way to trick people. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Satan many times will pretend to be the good guy when he's actually the bad guy in these near-death experiences. Let me give you a good example. There was a book called Embraced by the Light by Betty Eady. It's a New York Times bestseller for a while. And in this book, she talks about her near-death experiences and how she met Jesus, she says. And she even dedicates her book to Jesus. But then you read the book, and the Jesus she's talking about does not connect at all with the Jesus of our Bible. For instance, she says the Jesus she met said that she should never feel condemned. The Jesus she met said there is no such thing as sin, but all human beings are good creatures. Yeah. And the Jesus she met says that actually human beings are powerful spirit beings that help God create the universe. And I can tell you one thing. She is masquerading as an angel of light, but what she is putting out is a false gospel that doesn't have sin as the problem and doesn't have Jesus as the Savior, which is what the scriptures say are essential. Look what the scriptures say. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Betty Eady is preaching a different gospel. And to put it in the vernacular, the scriptures say, go to hell. How dare you tamper with the gospel message and try and confuse people? Now, just so you know, the Bible does talk about near-death experiences and actually some actual death experiences, but it's a very different response from what we see in popular culture. You guys remember a guy called Lazarus? That's an actual death experience. Comes back, Jesus speaks his name, brings him out. Did he write a book out of it? Did he make $25 million in the book? Absolutely not. We find Lazarus saying nothing about his actual death experience. Paul. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, about the time when he was caught up to paradise. And he's caught up to paradise. He says it was 14 years before. Well, if you put that on the chronology, that makes it probably in the time when he was stoned in the city of Lystra and left for dead. Now, was that an actual death experience or a near-death experience? I don't know. But I do know this. Paul says he heard inexpressible things of which he is not allowed to talk about. Lazarus says nothing. Paul says nothing. Yet the false gospels are making millions of dollars on books. Do you see a problem here? So when somebody says, should we trust in near-death experiences, almost every time I say, I'm really suspect. I really don't want to spend a lot of time on it. The scriptures tell us these things. It's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. When you are dead, trust me, you didn't come back. That's just what the scripture says. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to shut this down, and we're not going to do the next question right now. We'll do it next week. Let me tell you what next week's questions are going to be primarily on. There's a group of questions that you guys really honed in on that have to do with end time things. You had questions about what is the meaning of the number 666? Who is the beast? Who is the Antichrist? You gave me all the easy ones. So next week, that's what we're going to focus in on. Those tough end time questions that you wanted to know. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your grace. I just want to thank you especially for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. Thank you for in Scripture hinting to the fact that infants would be saved by your grace, not because they're sinless, but because they are sinful and we have a great Savior. So Jesus, thank you for that blessed hope you have given us to look forward to. Thank you that while our relatives probably are not looking down on us, you are looking down on us, and that you are cheering and encouraging us along the road of life as we seek to live for you. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.